In November 1989, the Berlin Wall fell. Do you remember? It had been the great symbol of division, the barrier between East and West, between democracy and communism, a wall that had separated friends and families and fellow Germans for 50 years, and it was coming down. 5 million people from all across Europe descended on Berlin to witness history, to celebrate the end of the Cold War, of communism, the reunification of Germany. It was the party to end all parties. Here are some recollections from a guy called Andreas Ramos, who drove from Denmark to be there. He wrote, "At the Potsdamer Platz, everything was out of control. People were everywhere. They were blowing long alpine horns, which made a huge noise. There were fireworks, kites, flags, dogs, children. The wall was finally breaking. Cranes lifted slabs aside. East and West German police traded caps. At the wall itself, which is 3 metres high, people had climbed up and were sitting on the top. In one section, the final slab was moved away. A stream of East Germans began to pour through. People applauded and slapped their backs. A woman handed me a giant bottle of wine, which I opened, and she and I began to pour cups of wine and handed them through to the East Germans. Looking around, I saw an indescribable joy in people's faces. It was the end of the government telling people what not to do. It was the end of the wall, the war, the East, the West. Around me, people spoke German, French, Polish, Russian, every language. From a nearby house, someone had set up loudspeakers and played Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, Ode to Joy. The words begin, "Joy, bright spark of divinity, daughter of paradise, we tread your sanctuary. Your power reunites all that custom has divided. All men become brothers under the sway of your gentle wings." That must have been an incredible experience, celebrating unity and peace and joy. An amazing party, a party to end all parties. When you've got something worthwhile to celebrate, like unity, deliverance, a party can be a fantastic experience. It's so much richer and more real than a party that's simply about pleasure, a party that's simply for the sake of having a good time. The difference between parties with purpose and parties for pleasure. Compare that party that I've just described with what you might see on New Year's Eve. What is the point of New Year's Eve parties? I don't understand, really. People just getting drunk and having a good time just because the clock turns over from, you know, 1 hour to the next, or one date or 1 year to the next. It just seems pointless to me. Personally, I prefer the first type, parties with purpose. Well, as we've been aware over the last couple of weeks, Esther's full of parties. We finished last week with a party. We're beginning chapter 7 with another party. This one is the most important yet. They've gradually become more and more important. And this one really is a party with purpose. It's time for Esther to reveal her plan, time for the trap to be sprung. Esther, Haman, Xerxes, they're just settling down with a glass of wine when the king asks his question again. This is now the third time. "Esther, what is your request?" And this time Esther answers, because she's got Haman just where she wants him. Verse 3, "If I found favour with you, O king, if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. That's my petition. Spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction, slaughter, annihilation." If we'd merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Well, she set the situation up perfectly. Who could deny a request like that? And when the king asked the next question, "Who is he? Who would dare to do such a thing?" Well, the answer comes back. The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. And she points out Haman, the only other person in the room. And Haman, who perhaps has been leaning forward, listening with interest to the queen's request, collapses on the floor, and he realises Esther is a Jew, and he knows he's a dead man. The king is furious. We know he must have been furious. He leaves his wine behind. You know, a little detail. It's unthinkable that this king would not have a wine glass in his hand, but he leaves it behind and he goes out to the garden, maybe to cool off, maybe to work out what to do. After all, there's no advisor around to tell him what to do, and he can't seem to make a decision on his own. But he's out in the garden, and it's here we get another of these delightful misunderstandings that makes us laugh, although I'm sure Haman wasn't laughing. Now, verse 7, Haman, realising that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the garden palace to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house?" The king thinks Haman is trying to attack his wife, as if making plans to wipe her out are not enough. And now the king really gets angry and his fate is sealed. The servants cover his face. This guy is a dead man walking. And then verse 9, it just so happened the king finds out about Haman's gallows. A servant tells him that Haman had prepared them for Mordecai. And just in case we've forgotten, Mordecai is the one who spoke up to help the king. The king says, "Perfect." And Haman is hung on his own gallows in the classic definition of poetic justice. And so justice is served. Haman gets what he deserves. And instead, Mordecai gets what he deserves. He gets the king's signet ring that the king was sure to take off Haman's ring before he was off his finger before Haman was hung. And he gives him Haman's estate as well. This is a great reversal. Well, that's the end of the chapter that Melba read for us. The first crisis is over. We breathe a sigh of relief, but we've forgotten. Because this is only the sideshow. This is only involving a few people. Because the major crisis is still to come into chapter 8. It's this problem of the unchangeable decree. The day set on the calendar for the Jews' massacre. As much as Xerxes would like to change it, he can't just cancel the law. Any rule sealed with the king's ring can't be changed. The day of slaughter stands. Well, as usual, the king has no idea what to do, so he lets Esther and Mordecai come up with a plan, which they do in verse 8 of chapter 8. "Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you. Seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Do what seems best to you. I've got no idea." They come up with a plan. Down to verse 11, issue another decree that allows the Jews to fight back. Verse 11, "The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder their property, the property of their enemies." And it was to be on the same day that Haman's edict was to apply as well. The edict goes out through the kingdom, and we see the great reversal continuing. Verse 15. Back in chapter 3, when that first edict had gone out, Mordecai put on sackcloth. This time, the edict goes out, and Mordecai is wearing fine clothes and a crown of gold. Last time, there was mourning and weeping. This time, there's joy and celebration, verse 16 and 17, in every city, wherever the edict was read. So we move into chapter 9. The months fly past, the dreaded day arrives, but the Jews have prepared well, and the great reversal is complete. Verse 1 of chapter 9. "On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned. And the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them." And look at the details. Verse 6 of chapter 9, "They killed and destroyed their enemies, 500 men in Susa alone, including the 10 sons of Haman." When the king finds out the numbers, he's a bit shocked, verse 12, and says, "If this is what they've done in Susa, what have they done in the rest of my kingdom? Perhaps he's starting to have second thoughts. And so he asks Esther what she wants to do. But if he thinks that she's going to back off, he's got it wrong. Esther goes to the throat. Give us another day. We didn't kill enough. We need more time. And then she comes out with verse 13, and let Haman's son be hanged on gallows. Now, don't forget, they're already dead. So this is just to send a message. Here's what happens to those who mess with the Jews. Xerxes agrees, as he seems to always do. Meanwhile, that's in Susa, but meanwhile, everywhere else, Jews are getting relief from their enemies, and they killed 75,000. Now, that seems like a huge number. But it's all the way to India, pretty much. It's a big place, and so the Jews are saved. It's great news. It's worth celebrating. But perhaps, like me, you also feel a little unsettled, maybe shocked. It seemed like the king was shocked. We can't help feeling that Esther and Mordecai have gone too far. There's Esther wanting another day to kill more people and then stringing up the dead bodies of Haman's 10 sons. There's Mordecai issuing the decree that the Jews can plunder the property of those they killed. And as we read through carefully, it seems like even the Jews themselves see this as going too far. Because 3 times in these verses it's mentioned that even though they were allowed to take the property, they didn't. At the end of verse 10 says they didn't lay their hands on the plunder. The end of verse 15, they didn't lay their hands on the plunder. The end of verse 16, they didn't lay their hands on the plunder. It seems that the Jews themselves have principles that Mordecai and Esther don't have. And so I guess that leads us to the obvious question. What lessons should we be learning from Esther and Mordecai? Are they a good example to follow or not? What's the message of Esther? Because at first sight, in the first few chapters of Esther, it seemed like the message has been, follow their example. Here's how you should live wisely in a foreign land. And I think that's part of the lesson for us. But as we look a little closer at these two, we start to see their flaws. As in fact you do with every Old Testament character, there's no one perfect. There are flaws in all of them. There are no heroes. Esther marries a foreigner. She's feasted on food that's against the law of Moses. And then there's the vengeance in chapters 8 and 9, which seems to be more about attacking enemies than defending themselves. One commentator, Barry Webb, says that Esther and Mordecai show a vindictiveness and cruelty not far removed from Haman himself. So I think, to begin with, it's not a morality tale. The message of Esther is not primarily, Esther and Mordecai were good and wise, make sure you're good and wise like them. We need to make sure, as we do with every book of the Bible, we need to see how this book of the Bible fits into the big picture, how it fits into the plot of the whole Bible. You see, while God was pleased to use Esther and Mordecai as his saviours at this particular point in time, God had a much greater plan to save his people. Esther and Mordecai are used to deliver God's people from their enemies, to save Jews from their enemies, from Gentiles. But at the end of it, Gentiles were still their enemies. Nothing had changed. It had been the way it had always been. In fact, God had set out from the time of Moses to actually keep the Jews separate from the Gentiles. And the story of Esther shows how that separation and that enmity develops into two people determined to destroy each other. And God rescues in that particular situation with Esther and Mordecai, but this was only temporary. As we look at the big picture of the Bible, we see God's plan is that one day he would send another rescuer, someone who would deal with not just a single conflict between Jew and Gentile, but who would deal with that conflict once and for all. Not to save Jews from Gentiles, but to save Jews. to save Gentiles and to save them both from something much worse, and then to unite them together into one people. That's the big story of the Bible. As we move into the New Testament, we come to Ephesians chapter 2, and it describes how Jesus has made Jew and Gentile into one new people. Not one enemy that destroys the other, but one people. For Jesus himself is our peace, Ephesians 2:14, who's made the two one, destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. That's the big story of the Bible. All people are put right with God through Jesus' death when they trust him. And so what that means is that Christians, whatever our nationality, are brothers and sisters, part of one new humanity, one family of God. And so Esther's rescue is just one small part in a much bigger story of a rescue which is far richer and far bigger and far more effective. And so for us as Christians, as we read Esther, we can rejoice in God's deliverance. But we also rejoice in a much greater peace that God brings through Jesus. Because we've all been reconciled. Jew, Greek, Australian, English, Scot, Chinese, whatever we might be. We've all been reconciled to God. And peace has been achieved for us. Now that's a real peace. But we don't have to look far to recognise that it's not a complete peace, is it? Churches all over the world may be little watering holes of God's grace, little previews of the peace between nations that God is building. But there's still plenty of desert in the world, isn't there, around those little watering holes. There's plenty of nation fighting nation, non-Christian persecuting Christian. Christians are different and at war in lots of ways from those around us. Persecution continues. The reality is Jesus has won a peace, and yet we're also still foreigners who don't fit in. And so there is a sense in which we are to follow the example of Esther and Mordecai, strangers in an exiled land. We're to continue to live as strangers. We're to trust that God's in control, being obedient, being godly, even when we can't see God's work. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's how we live between now and Jesus' return. We recognise that we're different, that we don't fit in. We make a stand against the world. We live differently. We live such good lives. We back up our words with lifestyle, and we do it for God's glory. And the fourth application, I guess, the fourth lesson we can learn from Esther is the way we began our service. We're about celebrating. There should be more celebration of God's unexpected rescues. And the last part of the book of Esther goes on to describe these celebrations. It's a book that's full of parties and full of laughter. From verse 18 of chapter 9, we see the record of how the Feast of Purim was established on the same day every year, and was established to commemorate, to celebrate God's salvation. Haman rolled the dice, he rolled the purr, but it was God who decides the outcome. And the Jewish people were to delight in God's unexpected provision. Verse 22 of chapter 9. That day was to be remembered as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. Mordecai wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Jews still celebrate the Feast of Purim today. This year it was on March 11 and 12. They dress up, they laugh, they give gifts, they feast. And we Gentile Christians, we don't celebrate Purim, but at the same time we can celebrate with the Jews. We can celebrate the goodness of our God in our salvation. We can celebrate and remember his salvation in the big things, not just from Gentiles. We can celebrate at Christmas his birth, the unexpected provision of salvation from a helpless baby. Good Friday, we celebrate his death. Good Friday, God's unexpected provision of salvation through the death of an innocent one. That's celebration. Easter Sunday, we celebrate his resurrection. The most surprising and unexpected event of all, wasn't it? Everyone couldn't believe it. Jesus defeats death and judgment and sin all in one go. And even the Lord's Supper is a great chance to celebrate and remember. We'll do that next week. We do a lot of remembering. I wonder how much we celebrate, though, as we talk about celebrating the Lord's Supper, but there's to be a solemnity about it, but should there be a joy as well? There should be both, shouldn't there? Should the Lord's Supper have a little more party and a little more celebration along with that solemnity and remembrance? But let's not remember the big events. Let's not just celebrate the anniversaries. Let's celebrate the small things. Let's celebrate the everyday things. Let's celebrate when God works in hidden, unexpected ways to rescue, to deliver, to answer prayer. When we see his hand working out purposes for good, let's celebrate together. When he brings blessing through hardship and difficulty. And it's true, isn't it, that there's joy when we share that sort of celebration. Joy is doubled when you share it. Trouble is halved when you share it. Joy is doubled when you share it. Celebration is to be a group project. God's answer to prayer and God's hand in our lives, we're to celebrate its best experienced in community. Are you part of a group that can share and celebrate the little things of God like that? And I think one of the messages of Esther is that we should be putting a little more joy into our celebrations. Sometimes I think we think it's wrong to enjoy church, but that's not the message of Esther. There's joy everywhere in this book. Now, we have more to be excited and joyful about than anyone, don't we? Really? We do. Do you believe that? To be honest, lots of Christians don't look like that. If you look at their faces, there's not a lot of joy on their faces. Sometimes it looks like Christians have been sucking on lemons. Laughter is the product of victory in Esther. They laugh because they're on the good end, the good side of victory. Laughter, it's an anticipation of heaven, isn't it? It's a hope in the glory of God, to use the language of Romans 5 that we began the service with. Laughter is an anticipation of heaven where wickedness and cruelty will be finished, where wickedness and cruelty won't have the final word. We have every reason to laugh and celebrate. Let's do more of it. And just like that party at the Berlin Wall, that party with purpose, let's make our celebrations purposeful. Let's make them rich and deep and meaningful and significant. Where God is at the centre of it all. He's the guest of honour. Where we thank him for everything as the giver of all good things. Things that centre around the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to party with purpose. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be real and open with each other. To look for your hand in our lives in big and small ways, to share those to share those observations, that we might rejoice together. We thank you that you have defeated sin and death and judgment. You have united all peoples into one new humanity under the Lord Jesus, and that you are continuing to build that unity through your church. We pray that we might see that unity and that oneness and that joy in our community life together, and that people would notice that and long for it, and that you would draw people to yourself. And we pray all these things for your honour and glory.